before we begin, Matt, I'm not Matt. Well, Matt's not here, is he? Where'd Matt go? Okay. I got to watch the message, and he was afraid I'd be mad because he didn't finish. Joke. But I felt like Matt, in the last lesson, was really struggling to get to the end of the chapter. Well, he made a statement that he did, was struggling to get to the end. I want us to back up to chapter 8 real quick in Mark, because I think it's imperative that we see the end of chapter 8 because it leads right into chapter 9. And if you actually look at the beginning of chapter 9, that's a terrible chapter break. You need verse 1 to kind of go along with what goes in chapter 8. So as we begin, I want us to think about something here. What is the real cost of following Jesus? To be a disciple of Jesus. What is that cost? How much are you willing to give? That's the question that Jesus is posing, if you will, to the multitudes, to the disciples, as he's teaching here at the end of chapter 8. And I want us just to pick up in about verse 34, where he talks about this. He's called the people together. He's got his disciples with him. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but again, I think it's imperative that we see this because it's going to lead right into chapter 9 and something we need to keep in the back of our mind. In verse 34 through 38, he calls the people together and he makes this statement in verse 34. He says, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And so I have to ask, how good are we really at denying ourselves? How much are we really willing to not deny self? How much are we really willing to give up that we can have eternal life with the Father and the Son? How precious is that to us? Because that's the message that Jesus is really wanting people to understand. You're going to have to totally give up yourself, submit yourself to my authority. And if you remember when I first started teaching in this class, the first things that I said is I want us to understand this is about understanding the power and the authority of Jesus and what that really means. Jesus has all power and all authority. And through everything that all of us have taught up to this point, you see Jesus and his power and his authority. So this admonition to take up your cross, to follow me, verse 35, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. So Jesus again is showing that we're going to have to humble ourselves to the point of nothing else in this world matters. Nothing in this world matters in compare to following Jesus and his authority. In Colossians chapter 2, Matt mentioned this, and so I thought, I need to go back and look at this real close. In Colossians chapter 2, well, turn back over there real quick. Colossians chapter 2, and verse 10. I want to back up to verse 4 or verse 9. It says, Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, "For in him," talking about Jesus, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Everything about Jesus, you can't get him more complete than looking at Jesus, because the life that he has lived, everything that he has done, led to the Father. Everything in him, through him, and in our lives, everything that we possess as a blessing from God, a grace from God, is because of Jesus. "And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." You're in him. Now, whenever you think about that, you're in something. What does that mean to you whenever you think about, "I'm in something"? I'm a part of. I belong to. Pardon? Surrounded by. Whenever you went into the baptismal process and you went down into the water. You were completely covered, weren't you? Surrounded by that water. It did what? It completely cleansed you. It washed away your sins. So I'm a part of it. It's washing me, my sins away. I am now in Him. I am totally in Him. To be in Him is to be a part of Him. And being a part of Him and being in that position makes me totally complete because I'm covered by the blood of Jesus. Something to really think about. In the lives that we live, do we really realize the blessing that we have from being in Him? And what that really means to us in our walk with the Lord. So let's go on back. You're complete in Him. And I want us to realize that this blessing of being in Him, you know, we talk about eternal life and having eternal life. Do we really realize that eternal life is not something that is to be possessed in the future? It's something we possess now. It is something that comes to us and we live in the light of eternal life from the very point that we become Christians until the day that we leave this world in this bodily form and live with Him in glory. We're still in eternal life. Eternal life is not about a time, it's about a position. It's about who I am in relation to God. I live eternally with Him all the time. He's with me. He's with you all the time. Eric. It's spiritual. Yes, it's spiritual. It's not a physical thing. So, He is eternal life. Good thought. That's right. So in Him, we have eternal life. We do. We live eternally. Now, the flip side of that, if you think about that, if we're not living eternally, what's the opposite side of life? Death. I'm dying eternally. So you see, the options are it's over here. It's either eternal life or eternal death. You're going to live in one of two. There is no middle of the middle of the fence, middle of the road. You're in one or the other. And so Jesus wants His disciples and these people that He's talking to, He says, you're going to choose. You're either going to submit to me and I have all power and authority and you're going to submit to my power and my authority or you're going to choose eternal death. Those are the two choices that you have. Verse 36. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? So, right there is the question that gets posed. What are we really willing to give up for eternal life? Or maybe the question should be, how valuable is eternal life to us? To have that standing and that relationship to be in Him and to remain in Him. That's the real question. Verse 37, or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So what are we really willing to give up? You know, the world is out here, and it's pulling us in all different directions. You can come up with 100 things that are going on in life that would pull you away, and the devil makes it look so alluring, so simple. And sometimes we don't even catch it. We don't see it. So this next verse, this is where the rubber meets the pavement. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Whoever is ashamed of me. How often do we shrink back? This is really the question that Jesus is posing or putting out there for these people to understand. Are you going to just shrink back? Paul warned Timothy not to be afraid to preach the gospel in season and out of season. Not to shrink back. You look in the book of Revelation and you see many of the churches that Christ has written to. They claim to be Christians, but the things that they're doing are not in accordance with His will. And so what are they doing? They're falling back into the world. They're starting to follow the principles and the ideas of the world. How easy is it for us to do that? Whoever is ashamed of me. You ever have somebody come up and ask you why you do the things that you do? Why are you a Christian? What do you think about this? Or maybe we look at something and we go, well, maybe it's really not that bad. Maybe I need to find a way to say maybe it's okay when in reality Jesus would say it's really not. Would that not be ashamed of being ashamed of Jesus? Shrinking back? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words. So when people ask us for a reason, or they look at us and they wonder, why is it that you're so different? Or what is it they ask, what is it that sets you apart from other people who call themselves Christians? How do you answer? Ashamed of my words? What are we using to justify how we live, how we speak, how we feel, how we react in situations? Can we show them by the words of Jesus? The very things that they need to know? Okay. Okay. Right. Right. So, Ken, the example that we set, the words that we give people, are we willing to use the words that Jesus gives us in Scripture, if you will, and show it to them rather than shrinking back and giving them some worldly idea of, well, this is why I am who I am. Whoever is ashamed of me. And you notice he says in this adulterous and sinful generation, that adulterous isn't just about sexual things. It's about, if you go back and you look at the Old Covenant and you see the reference to Israel and how they've adulterated themselves from God, they've turned from God and they've sold their souls to Baal or followed some other entity, and God says, you adulterers. So what are we doing whenever we turn from God? We've adulterated ourselves from that precious relationship that we have with God. And we've turned and we went to the world, which is a sinful generation. And it's been since the beginning of time. All this brings to mind Matthew 7:21, there's a wide gate that leads to destruction. There's a narrow gate that leads to life. There's few that find it. And the implication is there's even fewer that take it. So what gate are we looking for? And even if we see the gate, will we take the gate? Will we take that narrow gate and walk that path? I want to take you over to Hebrews chapter 11 real quick. And I think Matt alluded to this in his class last week. You can go to Matthew 11 and I call this the heroes of faith in my eye. And you go through this whole list of these people of faith, and of course without faith we can't please God. And we've read this many times, but I want to take you just specifically to verses 37 and 38. You're probably going, well, that's never where I thought he'd go. Verses 37 and 38. Hebrews 11, 37 and 38. There are a lot of others than just the ones that are mentioned by name in the book of Hebrews who are people of faith who pleased God immensely. I hope and pray I'll be one of those. That's my goal in life. And to lead as many people as I can down that narrow gate with me. Verse 37. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. I want you to see the real trials and tribulations and what some of the people who we don't even know who they were, we don't need to know who they were, we just know that there were many of them that suffered and suffered immensely because they were unwilling to turn from God and the truth. To the point that if I have to live destitute, I will. If I have to be killed, I'll die. If I'm sawn in two, do it. That's conviction and that's faith. It says, no matter what I have to go through, it is nothing in compare to eternal life with God. Verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. The world was not worthy of them. The world's not even worth being counted by God as worthy in compare to the faith that these people had. That's the kind of faith that Jesus is looking for. That's why whenever you went through Mark so far and you've seen Jesus as he's dealing with people of faith, how much faith does it really take to move Jesus to do something for you? A mustard seed, right? So how much faith do we really have to impress Jesus? Well, we're going to find out as we get into chapter 9. I want you to keep all this in the back of your mind as we begin chapter 9. So go to 9 chapter 1. Like I say, bad place for a chapter break. Eric. Resisted to blood and death, yes. And you're right. And it says, and we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. You've seen all of these people who've made this walk before us and said, it can be done. You can do it. You haven't resisted anything in compared to what Jesus has. Chapter 9, verse 1. And he, Jesus, said to them, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. When the kingdom comes, some of the very people that he's teaching and talking to are going to be present when the kingdom is, and it's here, folks, it's here. It has to be here because they were going to see it. And it is going to come, you'll notice, from God, and it'll be with power. If you go over to Acts chapter 2, and you start reading in Acts chapter 2, and you see the Holy Spirit as he descends upon the apostles, and what starts taking place there, and Peter able to speak the words that he speaks to the very people that killed Jesus, that's power. A mighty rushing wind. I've been in some big winds. I don't know how much a rushing wind that was, but I've been in some rushing winds. Pretty hard to stand up, isn't it? It draws your attention. But it came with power, just as Jesus said it would. And the people are amazed. We're not going to go there for the sake of time. But the people are amazed and they're asking themselves, what is this? We can hear these common fishermen and these common people talking to us in languages that we know they can't speak. That's power. And we understand them in our own dialect. That's power. And it had such a profound effect that 3,000 first obeyed. And it's just been a ripple effect all the way to today. It's never been quenched. That's power. There's only one power like that. He's awesome. And he's to be worshipped and glorified. Thoughts or comments before we go to verse 2. So now we're going to talk about the transfiguration of Jesus, which again comes back to power and authority. Look in verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain and apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Now, that word transfigured. When you think of transfigured, what comes to your mind? Changed? Is it just changed or changed? Change of form. I took some time and I went and looked. I only found four verses that I found in the Greek that are like that. I'm sure there's more, but I just found four. Matthew chapter 7, again talking about the transfiguration of Jesus. It's the same Greek word that he was transfigured before them. Mark 9, we just found. Romans 12, verse 2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you can prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. But here's one that caught me off guard, and I never really gave it a thought. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul says, but we are all with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord are changed, same Greek word, into the same image. And he's talking about that image of Christ. Talking about that relationship that we have. But that word, changed, it goes much deeper than just changed. It means totally changed into something else. which is what's supposed to be taking place with us when we become Christians. Whenever we repent and we're baptized, what do? We're walking this way, and we turn and we start going that way. We're totally different, going in a different direction than the rest of the world, because that's what Jesus was doing. And that's why they hated him. He exposed people and their hearts and their minds for who they truly were if they weren't looking to him and looking to God. Second Corinthians 3:18, if I remember right. That's what I've got down. And I'm sure there's others. But the idea is we're changed. We're transformed. That word is metamorphosis. Like the caterpillar turns into a butterfly. So Jesus is changed. And it's interesting. His clothes become white as snow. But I love the little note that Mark adds with it. How many of you do laundry? Ladies can, I know. My wife does our laundry. She hates it when I do it. So I let her do it because I don't put the clothes in the right piles. And I don't use the right amount of bleach when I'm supposed to use bleach. And I put bleach in where it shouldn't go. That's bad. But he says his clothes are whiter than any launderer can ever make them. And I love these commercials that say, you know, we got this product that's going to make your whites whiter. And I'm sitting there, every time I see that commercial, I think of this verse. You can't make them as white as Jesus is his. But his clothes became shining exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer can whiten them. You ever looked at the snow in the sun and how bright it really is? It's beautiful, but it's overwhelming to look at. Brighter than that. The Greek word says to be shining, gleaming with intense intensity. I don't know what intense intensity is, but that's what the Greek really comes down to. Very greatly shining. And then, verse 4, Elijah appeared with them, appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So all of a sudden, Jesus is changed, he's shining, and out pops Moses and Elijah. There they are. Now, it's interesting. Elijah never saw death, did he? What happened to Elijah? He was taking up a whirlwind chariots of fire. What happened to Moses? Anybody remember Moses? What happened to him? God buried him, Mount Pisgah. Always love that because God comes to Joshua and he says, it's time for you to take over. Moses, my servant, is dead. He's gone. To just be called my servant would be good enough for me. But both of these men, their faith was counted to them as righteousness. God highly loved and cared for these two men. Enough that he took Moses and buried him himself. Let that stand for what it stands for. Elijah didn't even have to taste death. In Luke chapter 9, again for the sake of time, I'm not going to take you there, but in Luke chapter 9, verses, I think it's 28 through 32 or 33, you get a little more detail. And I think it's interesting because Luke says that the three, Peter, James, and John, are actually asleep. Jesus is transfigured, and whenever they wake up, here's Elijah and Moses. They just wake up and find them because they're tired and, you know, they need to rest. And they actually were sleeping whenever this all takes place, and they wake up. But it's interesting, what are they talking about? They're talking with Jesus about what's going to take place in Jerusalem. You think Jesus doesn't already know what's going to happen in Jerusalem? He knows. And they're talking about it. And of course, he's been preparing his disciples and telling people all the time, I'm headed to Jerusalem to die. He's been feeding them bits and pieces all the time. Now, him and two of God's servants are sitting there talking about what's going to really happen in Jerusalem. So they know. I love Peter. Verse 5. You know, I don't know, Leroy. I knew somebody was going to ask me that. Thank you for asking me that. Pardon? Maybe they had name tags on. I don't know. I really don't know. I don't know what to do with that. I mean, it gives me a lot of thought as to what it will be like for us when we're gathered together with all those around the throne of the Lord. To be able to stand and go, that's Paul, and that's Peter. I've never seen them before. And I know Matt and I know Leroy because I've spent time with them, and they're mingling around over there with John and James. I don't know. I don't know how to process it, Leroy. I really don't. But go ahead. All things will be made known. I don't know. That's why I say I don't have the mind of God and how it'll all work out. I just know that they can look over there and they go, Elijah and Moses. How wonderful is that? Now, honestly, think about this. Would Moses and Elijah be people of prominence to somebody like Peter, James, and John? Why? Why would they be important to Peter, James, and John? What would the name Elijah and Moses tell you? They were God's servants. Moses delivered the law. Yeah. I mean, here they are. These are God's servants. These people have heard stories and read. They've read all the writings. They know about these religious prophets and leaders. And these are prominent people to a Jew. Yeah, Moses wrote a lot of what they read. He's the one that gave them the Ten Commandments. Yeah. So, these are men of prominence, or would be men of prominence. I want you to stop and think about this for a minute. Are there people in your lives today who are prominent or just kind of stick out in your mind as somebody that really is a person of significance that you really hold in high esteem besides me? No. I'm nobody, trust me. I'm the least of nobody. But you understand what I'm saying? Is there a danger for taking and putting somebody else on a pedestal whenever we need to be looking to who? Why are we here today? Let me ask you that. Why are we here today? Worship God. We're going to take communion in a little while. What is that about? To remember the sacrifice that our Lord and Savior made so that we can have eternal life. Is there anything greater or more magnificent or anything else in our lives that should be higher or thought more highly of than Him? But yet here's Peter. He doesn't get it. A lot of times, we don't get it. Then verse 5, Peter answered and said to Jesus. Peter's just got to talk. Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Lord, it is really good that we can be here today. This is a great experience. Not only do we get to see you, but we get to see you too with two of God's most precious, exalted, prominent people in our history. Man, Jesus, this is wonderful. Let's make an altar to all three. Are we guilty of something like that sometimes? Who's King Supreme? Jerry. Right, in the world you have all those who hold these high places. Yeah, right. Well, I'm not getting very far, am I? My point is this. We're guilty of that sometimes. Notice God says, verse 6, it says, because he didn't know what to say. I'm going to back up. I'm just going to take my time and get through it. We're going to get through it. What happens whenever we see something and we don't know what to say? Silence is golden, folks. Silence is golden. Now, as you stop and you think about that for a moment, would Peter have been better off to just sit there and take in the situation? But he doesn't understand really what's going on yet. They don't have an understanding.
No, because I wouldn't have learned.
You wouldn't have learned. You're right, Leroy. God uses things like this to teach us lessons that can very well be used in our life. Cloud rolls in, verse 7. And I overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And suddenly when they looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. The point God makes it very profound. The other two are gone. When the shadow or the cloud disappears, who's left there? Jesus. Who are you going to listen to? And that becomes the question for us in this world today. Who am I going to listen to? When I've got a situation in life, when I need direction, who do I turn to? I ought to be turning to Jesus and His words. I ought to be turning to, if I can't gather it myself out of Jesus and His words, at least find somebody who is proficient with His words that I know, that I can trust, that would sit there and lead me. And I'm going to tell you how my grandpa and I used to study. I would have a question. And I said, Grandpa, my grandpa was a preacher. I said, Grandpa, I think this. And what do you think about this? And he go, read that. I mean, it was that simple for him. And I go, okay. It's not the answer I wanted, but okay. I learned a long time ago. Look to somebody who can lead you in the right direction. And don't let them tell you, I think. But this is what God's Word says. Be able to back it up with that. This is what Jesus says. What would have been your reaction after you'd have been on the mountain and cleared and you've heard what you've heard? Would you have wanted to run down and tell everybody, look what I've seen, look what I heard? I mean, can you believe what's going through their minds trying to process this? How would you process that? Verse 9, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. I don't want you to tell a soul what you just saw. Peter, James, John, till I'm dead and raised, you don't say a word to anybody. How hard would that be for you? My kids are terrible at keeping secrets. But they know if Dad tells you, you better not say a word to Mom about this birthday party. You better not say a word to Mom about this birthday party. That's about the extent of how far that goes. Just an example. But my point is, here they are, they're in awe, they're in silence, and they don't know what to do, they don't know how to process this. And so Jesus says, and I don't want you to say a word to anybody, verse 10, so they kept this word to themselves, questioning, what does this raising from the dead mean? They still don't get it. What does he mean, don't tell anybody? What? Why can't we share this? Would that not be going through our minds? Look how many times Jesus has healed somebody and says, don't go back there and tell anybody. And what do? They go. These men, they understand, are beginning to understand the power and authority because they've just had it pronounced to them from God. I don't know. I want to give his disciples the benefit of the doubt. And so often we look at this from the other side of history and we go, oh, well, we've read it all. We know this. But Jesus has been spending all of this time teaching them and telling them and training them, and yet they're still not getting the whole thing. It's all veiled, and we're going to see that. It's all been veiled from them. It's not time for them to understand yet. But they're going to get it shortly. So we're going to pick up in verse 12 or 11 and 12 next week, Lord willing. Thank you for your time.